by reading just a few verses from Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Once again, this morning, shall we turn over the Word of God to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're reading again from chapter 5, the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, starting verse 1, let us hear the Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, this morning we are looking at the sixth beatitude. The sixth beatitude, which we find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There are two parts to this brief, comprehensive statement, and we need to look at each one very carefully. On the one hand, what is purity of heart? What is it that sets these people apart from everybody else around them? And on the other hand, what does it mean that they will see God? What exactly is involved with that? And with that, how will it help them in doing so? What help will it be to see God? Now we have a lot to look at here. The Lord has set before us the finest food for us to feast on. So let's get started. I suppose that when we think of purity of heart, we tend to think of such qualities as sincerity and honesty and integrity, all that sort of thing. But as important and wonderful as all those virtuous gems are, one may have any or even all of these qualities and still be lacking purity of heart. It's true. Someone may be very sincere, for instance, and yet he may be sincerely wrong. Of what value is that to him or to anyone? Someone may be very honest and appear as the most credible witness in a court of law. And yet, because he didn't actually see what he thought he saw, his testimony may be very misleading. It may be the kind of thing that will get the guilty person acquitted, or worse still, get the innocent person convicted. Someone may have great integrity and be known for that. No one who really knows this fellow would ever question that he means well. No, this is a dependable fellow. This is a straight arrow. And yet, because he doesn't have all the facts before him, because he's on the other side of the fence with this one and doesn't even know it himself, he can come to wrong and even dangerous conclusions. So you see what I'm getting at here. Purity of heart is something more than mere sincerity and honesty and integrity. You can have all that and still not see God. Well, what is it then? What is the Lord Jesus actually talking about when he speaks of these people who are pure in heart? Purity of heart is a commitment to the truth. Above everything else, that's precisely what it is. It's a commitment to the truth, a wholehearted commitment of one's entire being to the truth. It's an unwavering, steadfast, and very determined commitment to obey the truth, inside and out, and to do so for Jesus' sake. Why for Jesus' sake? Because he is the truth. He declared himself to be the truth. The scriptures testify that he is indeed the truth. He is the reality, the only way to God the Father, over against every false way. So if we want to know what purity of heart is about, it's being so committed to the truth for Jesus' sake. Purity of heart is such a commitment to truth, to embracing what is right and doing what is good, that it will continue on that path even against all opposition. And in this fallen world, it will face opposition. And even though as it comes to a better understanding of what the truth is, more and more it grows in understanding, more and more is devoted to the truth. And it does that even though it has to abandon every former friend and allegiance along the way. Now, I'm not saying that sincerity and honesty and integrity are not important. Clearly, a commitment to the truth demands these things. But we need to see at the same time to be pure in heart. It's something more than any of these. It's first and foremost a wholehearted commitment to the truth. Beloved, do you and I have such a commitment to truth? Are we so devoted to it as that? Do we reveal such purity of heart? No compromising with the world and its ways in our whole manner of life. This was the definition of a movement that was called Puritanism. And purity of heart and a wholehearted commitment to truth was the distinguishing feature of those Puritans, as they were called, for that period of about 100 years, roughly 1558 to 1658. From the coronation of Queen Elizabeth I to the death of Oliver Cromwell. That was the period of the Puritans, as we speak of it. Well, the Puritans weren't perfect in their sanctification by any means, but they sought by the grace of God to do so. That was the thing, you see. They worked at it. They sought to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And they believed that without constantly striving for purity of heart, without constantly striving for living the truth, they couldn't faithfully and effectively serve the Lord at all. The thing is, though, are we so persuaded ourselves? Is this something that is important to us? Is this something that we work at? We should be working at it. Living the Christian life is not about how much we know, storing up all this head knowledge to the end that we may argue the other fellow under the table. No. Living the Christian life is about faith. It's about obedience. It's about having a zeal according to knowledge. In other words, serving the Lord properly. It's about letting our light so shine before men that they're seeing our good works to be of God. They'll want to glorify him. They'll want to glorify the Lord our God himself for those good works they see in us, that God himself is working in us and through us. Let me put it this way. Anyone who is truly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ will let the word of Christ dwell within him. He will let it dwell within him richly. This is what he wants above everything else. And he will do that so as not to sin. Not to sin, but to honor the Lord instead in every aspect of his life. And anyone who doesn't do that or anyone who doesn't see how important that is may well question whether he's really a Christian at all. There are people, you know, who say that they're looking for truth. They say that finding it is essential to them, and that they won't give up looking until they do find it. The problem is, though, that they're looking in all the wrong places. They're searching barren wastelands and empty cisterns, and they'll never find it there where they're looking. Others will listen to wise counsel for a time. They might even read the Bible. And yet, because it's not what they want, they turn right away. They turn away from the counsel. They turn away from the Word of God. You may say, well, the Holy Spirit just didn't speak to them. Oh, but it's more than that. And it's important that we see that. It's much more than whether or not the Holy Spirit spoke to them. It was their own deceitful heart being desperately wicked that turned them away, you see. Maybe they preferred the false doctrines and lame ideas of their own teachers and friends. That's what they wanted instead. Maybe the Holy Spirit did speak to them through what they read or heard. Not irresistibly, perhaps, but reasonably at any rate. The testimony of the Holy Spirit might well have been there. And yet they still turned away. They turned away defiantly. And they quenched that work of the Spirit in doing so. We need to remember that if anyone coming under the sound of the gospel receives Christ as his Savior, this is a work of the Holy Spirit in his life, changing that person, transforming him from the inside out, making him willing in a day of his power. But if someone, as he hears the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, continues to reject it, he doesn't want anything to do with it. That's what he's doing himself. The blame rests with him. He has to face that fact and deal with it, because he has no one to blame but himself. There are people who say that they have the truth. They're not looking for it particularly. They believe that they have it and will do whatever they can to defend it. The cults, for instance, put their own books and other published literature, which they place above the Bible, is what they're really clinging to. Yes, they may read the Bible, or certain parts of the Bible at least, but it's only to take it out of context wherever they can, to bolster their own heretical views. And so, as Peter tells us, they wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. That's a very common thing that people will do. They will take the very best, they'll take the very word of God. But because it's not really what they want something else instead, they just twist it and distort it. It's not only the cults which do that, by the way, but also liberal ministers who stand before their congregation week by week. They have perfected that twisting and distorting of the scriptures as an art form. They and the people who listen to them, such misguided souls with their false loyalties, they especially are guilty of this. One more. There are even people who belong to the evangelical or Bible-believing community who also say that they have the truth and are prepared to contend for that faith which they think has been entrusted to the saints. You listen to it, however. That is, you listen to their particular take of the Bible, what it teaches, and you soon realize that it's full of bad theology. Not all of it, perhaps, but much of it. A lot of what you listen to as they talk about what they find is really quite wrong. Now, if they're willing to be corrected from the scriptures, that's fine. Indeed, that's true for all of us, isn't it? We all need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. But what if, against all common sense and reason, they won't be corrected from the scriptures? It's not the truth they're committed to after all, is it? It's not purity of heart that they're really truly seeking, despite their claims to the contrary, but old familiar paths they cling to and are determined that they won't give them up. Now, I'm not saying that these people are not Christians. In a number of cases, they may well be. But you know, when people are instructed from the Word of God and they say, well, I like my interpretation better, that doesn't show great spiritual maturity. And it's not the way it should be for any of us. And this is why we need to ask, congregation, are you and I really committed to the truth? Is it everything to us? Are we committed to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? To doing the will of our Heavenly Father, even as Jesus himself was so committed to doing the will of his Heavenly Father? Are we that committed? Because that's what purity of heart is about. Well, let's break this down using a few available tests and practical tools by which to measure our success. You know, whenever we engage in religious exercises of one sort or another, it's always good from time to time that we stop for a moment, that we analyze what it is we're doing and evaluate if we're really making any progress. So let's do that here. First of all, whenever you go anywhere, we pray for safety on the roads, don't we? Especially if it's a long trip or whatever, a dangerous journey, we want to pray for safety on the roads, and with good reason. Our vehicles are like weapons, and if we misuse them, they'll kill us. But do we ever pray for purity of heart? Not just for safety, do we pray for purity? Surely the risk factor here is much greater in veering off that road than for someone driving behind the wheel of his car. You know, someone may drive a car for the rest of his life and never get in an accident. But isn't it so that we're accident prone every day in regard to the iniquity of the heart? Protecting the heart, who we really are, all that God would have us to be in Christ, should always have priority over protecting the body. Keep your heart with all diligence, says Proverbs 4, verse 23. This is what's important. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Secondly, let's put ourselves to another test. We guard ourselves and know that we ought to do so against our besetting sins. You know, those sins which so easily ensnare us. We've been taught this over the years, and we've learned, perhaps even from our own personal and very practical experience, that we need to guard ourselves against our own besetting sins. But do we guard ourselves as consciously and fervently in regard to all the Bible? Let's say in regard to the exclusive claims of Christ, or to justification by faith only, or any number of other doctrines. When others are speaking against these teachings, do we defend them? Sometimes, you know, our stand on the Bible as the Word of God may be more theoretical than it ought to be, and not practical enough. Oh, we know the theory. We have it memorized. But where's the practice? Do we really take our stand on the Word of God? We're too confident in ourselves, perhaps. We presume that we're prepared to take a stand. We're going to take a strong stand on the Word of God. We're going to say and do what is right, only to discover that such pride, thinking that we were prepared to take a stand when indeed we weren't, such pride comes before a fall. We find ourselves rather like Peter. You remember Peter? Oh Lord, I'm going to be firm and true to you all my life, even to the day I die. Others may fall away. Yes, they probably will. But I won't. I'm going to be faithful to the day I die. And that very night, what did he discover? How quickly and easily he fell away himself. And thirdly, one more test. The scriptures call us to take a firm stand on the Word of God in all matters of faith and practice. And once having committed to that, purity of heart demands that we stand by our own word. It demands our telling the truth, following up on what we've promised, regardless of the cost to ourselves in doing so. Now, shall God be true to his word and we not seek to be true to our own word as well? Psalm 15 describes the man who walks uprightly. who works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. This is the one talked about here in Psalm 15, who swears to his own hurt. What does that mean? It means that he keeps his word. He keeps what he's promised, even when it works against him. This is one who stands by what he has affirmed and does not change. That's loving the truth. That's purity of heart. Now, being pure in heart is not always easy, is it? That's why we need congregation to pursue such holiness, to let our requests be made known unto God, to acknowledge freely and openly what sinners we are and how utterly and wholly dependent we are upon the Lord to help us, and to cry out for the Holy Spirit to help us in all our infirmities. But to all who are so committed to the truth, inside and out, committed to the whole truth and nothing but the truth, there is great reward. And our Lord tells us what it is. Blessed are the pure in heart, he says. And then he goes on to say, for they shall see God. What a promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, we come now to the second question. What does it mean that they will see God? And with that, how will it help them to do so? Now, before we address these matters, let me emphasize that the Bible doesn't fully answer these questions. It's not that we're told nothing at all, but the Bible does not give us full answers. I want to point out that we cannot perceive, therefore, certainly not by our own resources, what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. And that these things are still, even with the help of God's word and spirit, still, because we haven't been told everything, there's still a mystery to us. Let's proceed then, as we look at these things, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and committing ourselves to him who judges righteously. Knowing that whether we understand everything or not, the Lord knows what he's doing. He always does what is right, and he always has the best interest of his people at heart. Now, does our seeing God mean that we shall see him at last in his Shekinah glory, as it's called? Is that what it's about? Remember, the Bible says that no man can see him and live. Some have replied to such a statement, oh, but it's only because of our sin that we cannot see God like that. Once our sin is removed, however, then we shall indeed see him in all his Shekinah glory. Perhaps. Perhaps. We need to keep in mind, though, that even the angels hide their faces from God. Angels who have never sinned, remember, they too hide their faces from God. So what can we deduce from that? Well, the one thing we can deduce is, let's be very careful that we don't read into the Word of God. Let's take the Bible as far as it takes us, but let's not try to go one step farther than that. Moses had asked to see God's glory, you remember. Very special thing that Moses asked for. He wanted to see the glory of God, and the Lord our God replied, so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And what is the rock? This is imagery of Christ Jesus himself. He is the rock. He is our only hiding place. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, says the Lord, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand as I pass by. Note how by his hand the Lord preserves Moses from all harm and all danger. Then I will take away my hand, he said. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. I will condescend in my grace to you, in other words, to show you my back, to show you something, whatever it is. Now, how do we understand the Lord's back here? Because the Lord does not have a body. He does not have material form. How does he show his back? Obviously, it means something, but we mustn't think that we know the fullness of that meaning as we read this. He said, I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Is this what we have to look forward to? A glimpse at an opaque image of the divine being? No, Our seeing God would seem to be something more than that. Paul says, for now we see, even with the scriptures before us, he says, for now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then, referring to what is to come ultimately, face to face. What an amazing statement. The apostle declares, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we're going to see God somehow face to face. Moses hadn't been allowed to see God's face, but then, believer, at the time so appointed of the Father, we will see his face. Paul goes on to say, and this may be the key to understanding it, now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as also I am known. Is that what it means to see the face of God? Is that what it means to see the face of him who is spirit and has no bodily parts? How do we see the face of God? If he doesn't have a face, as we understand it. If he doesn't have any material form. Isaiah 11, verse 9, the earth, the new earth, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is that then what it is to see the face of God? To know him so fully, to know him so personally, to know him so intimately that we will know him at last in the same way that he now knows us. Well, that's a good part of it, to be sure. But we can still say more than that. How, believer, do we see the Lord our God right now? How do we see the Lord Jesus Christ? We see him by faith, don't we? Not by sight, we see him by faith. Jesus came to declare the Father, the Bible tells us, that as he came to reveal him, he came to make the Father known so that we might lay hold of his benefits through faith in Jesus Christ. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. In other words, we don't ask for more, Lord, because that in itself, just seeing the Father, is everything we need. That's everything we want. It's right there. Show us the Father. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Wow. Now let that sink in a moment. He who has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. God reveals himself in his Son, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Could it be? Is this what the Lord Jesus is talking about in our text? In this particular beatitude that we're taking up today? That our seeing God, seeing him face to face, as Paul put it, is to see the ascended, exalted, and glorified Christ, and that in seeing Christ in all his honor and glory and beauty, we are seeing the Father himself. As Jesus declared to Philip. They're seeing the Lord right now by faith, as I say. But there's also this hope that we have, believer, of our knowing him as intimately as he now knows us. And with that, this hope of our seeing his glory at last, the very glory of God, of seeing it for ourselves, seeing it firsthand, something that is attributed to our own experience as we look into the face of the resurrected and now glorified Christ. Job longed to see that, to see it for himself. He could hardly wait, and the Lord Jesus himself expressed his own longing to show us these things. John 17, verse 24, Father, Jesus said, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. To what end, for what purpose was it so important to the Lord Jesus, particularly immediately, as soon as they got there, that they should be with him? He said that they may behold my glory. There it is. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Is this not what it means to behold the face of God? To see the Lord Jesus Christ in all the honor beauty bestowed upon him by the Father. To see him at last like that. And shall we not yearn for that? As have the people of God yearned for that in every age, going right back to the beginning of time. Now, how will it help us, beloved, to see the Lord? How will this actually help us that we get to see him for ourselves? Well, right now we may hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we saw in an earlier beatitude. Right now we may long to be fully conformed to the likeness of Christ, and we should be. To be as righteous as Christ himself is. To be filled, as the Bible says, with all the fullness of God. We should long for that. But how is that longing satisfied? And right now, particularly, how is that longing for righteousness satisfied, even to the very small degree that we do make such progress in this life? It's satisfied not by our looking to our sin, to be sure, but by our looking away from our sin, rather, in order to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Is this not how we become righteous? I'm not talking about our justification here, being declared righteous. I'm talking about our sanctification, the lifelong process of becoming righteous, of being growing in grace, being strengthened in faith, being conformed to the very image and likeness of Christ Jesus himself. How does that happen? It comes by our looking to Christ, looking by faith to him. From Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There it is. That's how. We grow, we mature, we become more like Christ by looking to Christ. It's by looking to Christ that we begin the race, beloved. It's by looking to Christ that we pick up strength and are encouraged all along the way. And it's with our eyes still fastened on him, still looking by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we persevere to the end and finish the race triumphantly. This is the key. It's right here. This is the key to the Christian life. This is the key to having and maintaining purity of heart. It's looking to Christ. Looking to him who is our hope of glory. It's relying on him, not on any arm of flesh or other false hope of heaven. Oh, but if by this means, by our looking to Christ, yes, we may grow somewhat, we may mature somewhat, more and more, bit by bit, rough and rocky road, but we do become a little bit more like Christ. But if by this means we still make only the smallest progress in this life, and we have to be presented faultless, remember, to appear before God, we have to be presented completely faultless before the presence of his glory and with exceeding joy. We have to be filled, as the Bible says, with all the fullness of God before the presence of God. And if that's so, how can we enter heaven when we die? We make so little progress in our sanctification. How could we enter into heaven? Doesn't the Bible say that there shall by no means enter it one who defiles? How then are we ever going to enter heaven? Oh, but what is impossible to us, dear Christian, is not impossible to God. In the very moment that we die, the lifelong process of our sanctification will be instantly completed. However imperfect we still are, when we die, and we shall be, we will in an instant be made perfect. We will have the righteousness of Christ. It will be seen all throughout our being, filled with all the fullness of God. We shall be like Christ himself. How so? How can that possibly be? We shall be like him, says 1 John 3:2. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Just to see the Lord Jesus Christ at last, to see him in all the wonder and beauty and majesty and glory, the honor that the Father has bestowed upon his Son because of who he is and what he's done. Just to see our Savior at last like that will make us instantly like him. We shall be like him, the Bible says, for we shall see him as he is. Just as looking to him now by faith makes us more like him. This is how we become more like Christ, by looking to him by faith. So looking at him at last, not simply by faith, but seeing him for ourselves. Seeing him in all the wonder and beauty of his glory will complete the sanctification process in a moment. In a moment. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, out of this, we find a couple of points of practical application. First of all, if beloved, this is what we're longing for. This is what we desire. If, as the scriptures say, we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we want to be like Christ himself, to be as pure and holy and just and all the graces and qualities of his likeness, then let's look forward to the day with holy longing that it's going to be. That very first day we enter into his very presence, we're going to be made like Jesus. We will have his righteousness, and it will be seen throughout. And the other point of application is simply this. If this is how we are made righteous even now, albeit a much slower process and very imperfect in this life, let's be looking to the Lord Jesus right now. Day by day, let's be looking to the Lord Jesus by faith. Because it's our looking to him, our relying upon him, our committing everything to him, all that we are and all that we have, that he makes us, he conforms us to the likeness of himself, and is to his honor, and is to his glory.